words and definitions matter. The way we understand a particular word or phrase versus how someone else understands it, or how a different culture or a different language understands it, can be hugely significant. Because of the war on words, for lack of a better title, words and definitions have a tendency to change, sometimes quite rapidly. Of course, the truth is unchanging, but the world is always redefining things to suit their purposes. Words like love, Christian, unity, pastor, health, choice, evangelical, freedom, and many more, they bring up a variety of thoughts and understandings even in our own minds. Put very simply, our enemy is devious, and he has mastered his art of deception long ago. He knows what he's doing, and he's very skilled at it. And therefore, we must be all the more careful because we're already prone to misunderstand and misremember and misrepresent as it is. Then add this warfare on top of it, and we've got a real danger. And believers are not exempt. Believers aren't exempt. The Bible is not exempt. We saw this last week with the phrase, according to, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. And so when we read a passage, we've got to say, now what does that mean? What is God saying here? What is he intending? Not, what do I think this means based on my current postmodern understanding of language and vocabulary? Everybody with me? I bring this up because this morning I believe God wants us to hone in on verse 7. Last week, we dealt with the entire passage, that is Romans 2, 6 to 10, more broadly, addressing the main point that on Judgment Day, our life, and in particular, our works, will accord with spiritual reality. That is, the kind of life that we lived after putting our faith in Christ will be reflective, regardless of how short it may be. Have been or may be, it will be reflective of whether or not we were truly saved. Our works will give testimony or evidence or proof as to whether or not we belong to God. We will not be saved by our works, but our works will accord with salvation. That was last week, and it's what this whole passage is about. And then this morning, I want us to look more intently at the portion that describes the believer, and then pull out of it, namely out of verse 7, an exhortation for us all. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And once again, I'll read the whole passage, just like we did last week, just so we have the whole context fresh on our minds. And then we're going to be primarily dealing with verse 7. So here is Romans 2, 6 to 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, the passage seems straightforward enough, but there are some questions that remain after having covered last week. Look at verse 7 more closely, namely the second half of verse 7. I think we already covered the good works portion well last week, and I don't feel any need to rehash it. So look at this part of it. To those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Do you see that? You're laying eyes on it. Many might skip over this sort of thing. Many might skip over this sort of thing, having covered the good works portion well last week. However, you know me, I don't want you to walk away from a passage thinking something like this. Well, what about this part? Why didn't Brian cover that piece? What does that mean? Why is he skipping over that? Certainly not with things that might cause confusion. This is where we see the importance of words and definitions, because when you look at this, at first glance, this almost seems contrary to the Christian pursuit and what we're to be about in this life, doesn't it? Glory, honor, immortality, that seems like the pursuit of nearly every person who's ever lived. The natural pursuit of the fallen man, doesn't it? That's what it looks like. And yet, we know that it can't mean that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. But at the same time, we can't just hide behind the truth, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and then pretend like certain passages don't exist. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, and we're being told to seek glory and honor and immortality. Do you see this? So how does this work? Sometimes, as you well know, I find it easier to start with what a thing doesn't mean and then move on to what it does mean. This is a helpful tactic for me, and it helps me to rightly calibrate my thinking about a particular issue. And so if this is helpful for me, Lord willing, it'll be helpful for some of you. So what does this not mean? Well, we know that it can't mean a sinful, idolatrous pursuit of self. Now, we know that for a lot of reasons, especially given the second half of Romans 1 that we've come out of recently. But we also know this to be true using this passage alone. We just have to apply some logic to it. In this passage, Paul is comparing and contrasting the believer who will receive eternal life to the unbeliever who will receive eternal wrath. And if you look at the structure of the passage, verses 9 and 10 are essentially verses 7 and 8 reversed. It follows an A-B-B-A format. That is, verse 7 corresponds to verse 10, and verse 8 corresponds to verse 9. And I tried to help you visualize this on the handout last week with the table that I created for you. Verses 7 and 8 are contrasted against each other, just like verses 9 and 10 are. Now, why is that important? Why do we need to know that? It's important because knowing or seeing the very structure of the passage gives us incredible insight into the meaning of each verse, at least in this case. And sometimes I believe God wants me to model for you the way I think through a passage, what kinds of questions I ask, how I process through the verses, and why I conclude what I do. As a pastor who has a passion for teaching and for clarity, I don't just want to teach you that 5 plus 5 equals 10. I want to teach you addition so that then you can figure out for yourself that 8 plus 2 also equals 10. Learning versus memorizing here. I don't just want to unpack a passage for you, but I want you to see how I unpack it. And see for yourself, with your own eyes in the text, why I'm teaching it a certain way. This is powerful. And in this way, you pick up skills and you train your mind over time, because a lot of these little practical things are caught more than they are taught. And so sitting under it and laying eyes on it is key, and that is infinitely more important than simply taking my word for it. So we know that it cannot mean a sinful, idolatrous pursuit of self. Now, how do we know that? Self-seeking. It's in the text. So for one, verse 7, we know, is describing the believer. But more importantly, as Quentin points out, in the very next verse, verse 8, he's describing the non-believer who's destined for wrath, and he specifically says they're self-seeking. And so in this case, in this text, especially verses 7 and 8, self-seeking is being contrasted with seeking for glory and honor and immortality. They are opposites. Do you see this? Just by the logical structure of the text. And so then we already know, without any Greek study or any supporting passages, which we will get to, we already know that God, through the Apostle Paul, is not telling us to most ultimately exalt self. That would contradict the word. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 8 that the non-believer, whose life accords and their works accord with spiritual death and eternal wrath, he tells us that they do not obey the truth, and instead they obey unrighteousness. In other words, those people make the fatal exchange back from Romans 1:23. They exalt themselves as supreme. It's all about them, whether they would articulate it that way or not. And their life is characterized by what they think and what they want, and therefore they are in rebellion against God and his standards. Now, all of that is meant to contrast verse 7. And so then, in a helpful way of getting back to what verse 7 means, it may be helpful to say or to think, okay, I got a pretty good understanding of what verse 8 means, so what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of self-seeking, disobedience to the truth, and obedience to unrighteousness? It seems to me that the opposite of those things would be something like God-seeking, or God being number one, not me, and obedience. That would be the opposite. And I think that makes sense, at least on a most basic level, when we're looking at the text here. And even though we don't see those exact words or phrases in verse 7, it helps us to think through it and understand it better, because whatever verse 7 does mean must be in line with the opposite of verse 8. Just by the virtue of the contrasting nature of the passage. Are you still with me? So we know what it doesn't mean, and we have a pretty decent idea of what it does mean, but let's get more specific now. Seek glory and honor and immortality. The first thing we need to see there is that word seek. This is not a passive concept. It's an action verb. Seek! It means to pursue, go after, want, crave, love, deeply desire, and so on. In other words, the exhortation is first to want these things, to deeply desire them, and then live in such a way that reflects that. The exhortation of this verse is first a heart issue before it's a works issue of seeking, because, and we all know this to be true, just innately, we won't seek genuinely after that which we don't want. And so it's first a heart issue. We're to genuinely desire glory and honor and immortality as they're expressed here. That's key. And so as we go, as we unpack them and get more and more clarity on what this means, I just encourage you to pray and ask God to give you these desires if you don't already have them. God, make me want these things. Amen? Amen. So seek. Seek what? Glory, honor, and immortality. Now, we're going to take them one at a time, but I want to start with honor, and then immortality, and then come back to glory. I think glory is the main thing here, and the other two contribute to it and help us to get a better understanding of it. And so after we cover these first two points, I think coming back to unpacking glory will be fairly easy. So number one, seek honor. I'm sorry for those of you who like to work ahead and thought you knew what was first. Seek honor. Now, what does that mean? It's actually pretty straightforward. We're not talking about the worldly honor that most people long for by nature, a desire to be exalted and thought highly of by the world. Rather, it's a desire to live in such a way that is considered honorable by God. Let me say that again. I know there's noise. I don't want you to miss it. It's not a pursuit of worldly honor. Most people do that. Fallen people do that by default. It's a pursuit of living in such a way that is considered to be honorable by God. and in such a way that will literally receive honor both from him, other believers, and at times from the world. And I'll unpack that. So as we're pondering, we're literally to pursue and seek being honored by God? Yes. And it's not idolatrous or wrong for God to honor us. This is critical. Because the things for which we receive honor are owing to his grace. And so in honoring us, he actually honors and makes much of himself. You see how that works? Let me say it again because it's hugely important. I'm also going to put it on the screen. And it's relevant to all three points. I could repeat this each time. I'm not going to. I'm just going to do it this one time. This is critical. It's not wrong for God to honor us or to give us glory, share his glory with us, as we'll talk about later. It's not wrong because the things for which we receive honor are owing to his grace. And so in honoring us, he actually honors and makes much of himself. Now, let me share a few verses to help us wrap our minds around the fact that God is going to honor his people both now and in the age to come. Because this is tough. It doesn't seem right. And yet here it is. Later on in the same chapter, chapter 2, Romans 2, Paul says in verse 29 that when we live for God, our, quote, our praise is not from men, but from God. Praise from God, or honor from God, depending on how you translate it. He says this because the world is not aligned with God, and therefore we're not going to receive praise from the world if we live most ultimately for God. The world will often hate us, insult us, and carry out the opposite of praise and honor. And so the world doesn't praise us, nor are we to seek praise and honor from the world or from men. That's not our aim. Our aim is to receive praise and honor from God, which is at least half of what Paul means here. And this idea that God will give praise to us on Judgment Day, as mind-boggling as that is not a once-off verse. This language is all over the place if we start looking for it. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, that on Judgment Day, God will, quote, bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his praise from God. The New Living Translation says it like this, says, then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. So there's a way in which we can live as Christians, which will render, to use language from verse 6, which will render praise or be worthy of praise, or as a result of which praise and honor will be due. Of course, we also see this in our primary passage this morning. Aside from eternal life, what's the result of seeking these things in verse 7? The answer is verse 10. For those, there will be, this is the result, there will be glory and honor and peace. Honor from God is one of those results. That's what we're to actively seek or pursue. Now, I said that's at least half of what Paul means here, because I do believe that there is also an earthly component. It's just less significant than the first part. You'll see how each of these ties in and corresponds to Judgment Day and eternal life, just like we did last week. But some of this happens now, particularly the honor portion. That is, God doesn't wait to bestow all honor on us until then, namely Judgment Day. Sometimes, on some level, he honors us now. And there's a ton of scripture that points to the very real blessings of God in this life when we follow him in the path of obedience. But beyond that, beyond him honoring us now, there's also times where we receive a degree of honor from people. And it's not wrong in the way I'm unpacking it here. It's not wrong, but it's actually honoring to God, which fuels this cycle and the reward that's coming at the end. Now, again, we got to understand this rightly, because certainly there's a way that this could be pursued wrongly, and there's a way to pursue it rightly. So give me some more time here. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Here's what it says. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Same Greek word. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, truly, I feel honored by you. I feel loved, I feel respected, appreciated, valued, affirmed, and more." There's a real honoring from men and women that's happening here and now. And that's not wrong. And my desire is to continue to shepherd in such a way, by the grace of God, that is deserving and worthy of that honor. That's one way that I am to seek honor. And it's not a prideful or sinful pursuit if it's done rightly. And unto the Lord, unto Him. Furthermore, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 2:12. Here's what he says. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That is, we want to live in a way that is honorable even to the world. Now, yes, many of them will not see it that way and will hate us. Nevertheless, that is not always the case. Many believers, and you can probably point to examples in your own life, many believers are held in high esteem by non-believers, at least at times, because of the way they live. The genuineness of them, the way they really do love their neighbor well, the way they honor and respect all people, and much more. This should be our aim too. Not ultimately to receive praise and honor from them, but to live in such a way that is deserving of that honor, whether we receive it or not. And then at times we will receive it, and that's not wrong. So the ultimate aim here isn't to be thought highly of by people. That is a pathway to all kinds of problems. Fear of man, pride, self-exaltation, and so on. The ultimate aim is not to be thought of, highly thought of, well thought of by people, but if we are well thought of by people and we're not compromising along the way to generate that esteem, then it reflects Christ well and we receive honor. So there's a temporal component now and an eternal component later. Am I making sense? Here's a quick illustration before we press on. Many times in my life, especially here in Boquete, I have been undercharged for something. They clearly did the math wrong. They forgot something on the tab, whatever. And I always point out to them that I owe more money rather than just keeping quiet and paying less than what I should. And that action, it's such a small thing. It's usually a couple of dollars. That action has dumbfounded a lot of people because it is contrary to the way of the world. It does not make sense to them. Something stands out. And it may cause them to think more honorably of me. Now, the aim was and is never to be made much of by people. It's to follow God and live in such a way that honors Him and treats Him as supreme, regardless of the cost here. But in the process, there are very real times where we're not only honored by God, but honored by men too, both believers and non-believers. And this is not wrong, but it's to be sought after, according to verse 7. And this concept is not foreign to us. My 5-year-old daughter, Adelie, loves to make me proud. We get this. Oftentimes, she will behave in a certain way just because she knows it will make me happy and proud of her. And when she does, I honor her immensely. I pick her up, I love on her, I encourage her, I affirm her, and more. She actively seeks my approval, and I actively lavish her with it when appropriate. And so it is between us and God. So to summarize here, we're not seeking worldly honor. This is not self-seeking. It's not a self-seeking, look at me, I'm so awesome, everybody loves me kind of honor. That's not at all what we're talking about here. Rather, we're seeking honor that comes most ultimately, So this is at the bottom of it all, or at the height of it all, comes most ultimately from God, and it's the honor of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't know about you, but I desperately want to hear that. And not just on Judgment Day. I want to hear it all the time. I want to hear him say that every day after I've put in a hard day's work, after I've resisted a certain temptation, or when I sacrifice for the good of others, or when I aim to make much of him, and so on. I want to consciously live for his approval, his affirmation, and his bestowing of honor every day. This is not just a one day on Judgment Day kind of thing. And so as we do that, then there will be tangible honor from God both in this life and the next. Everybody with me on this point number one. Number two, seek immortality. Seek immortality. Once again, this seems pretty straightforward, and we'll move quickly through this. It is not just about living forever in a self-centered kind of way. We don't have to imagine here. Plenty of villains in movies over the decades have modeled really well for us how not to do this. It's not like that. Rather, it's seeking eternal life. I want to live in such a way that accords with eternal life, such that eternal life will be what follows. Again, this is not meriting or earning eternal life. We talked about this last week. It's a way that accords with eternal life, one that proves the reality of eternal life. In other words, there is a way to pursue eternal life, not working for it, but there is a way to pursue it in a way that's actually honoring and pleasing and obedient to God. Jesus said that he is the way and the truth and the life. He also says that he is the door, and that he is the resurrection and the life. Eternal life is found in and through Christ. And so the active pursuit of eternal life is synonymous with the pursuit of God himself, when we understand it rightly. Desiring eternal life, not just eternal existence, because we know that everybody is going to exist forever. Desiring eternal life is the same thing as desiring Christ, because he is life, and eternal life will be spent forever with him. These are one and the same. There won't be anybody in hell experiencing eternal wrath who really loved Jesus and deeply desired and longed to spend forever with him. Similarly, there won't be anyone in heaven experiencing eternal life who could not stand Christ and wants nothing to do with him. Rather, they will accord. You see this according all throughout this passage. All who receive eternal life will be those who loved him, longed for him, and wanted this relationship with him to be even better and to last forever. You see, a desire for immortality is really a desire for the glory and the honor portion of this text to extend on forever into the future. And so it deals with the heart, our desiring and our seeking. And then it too is physical. The Greek word here for immortality means imperishable or incorruptible. Most literally, it means, quote, proper, no corruption, and lacking the very capacity to decay or deteriorate. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Perfect restoration like the garden, but without any capacity to fall again. And that's what we're going to get if we belong to him. And so we don't just desire existence forever, we desire life forever. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. To have eternal life is to have the Son of God for all eternity. It's a desire for Christ, not just existence. Amen? Amen. So seek immortality in this way. Lastly, number three, seek glory. Seek for glory. Now, what does this mean? Well, at its most basic level, it means to seek that which generates or results in what we've already covered, namely honor and immortality. In many ways, honor is the result of seeking glory, and immortality is both the glory and the honor portion lasting forever. And this term, glory, here is huge. It's used broadly in Scripture. And in some ways, it's very close to honor, and in other ways, it's very different. And so I see at least two main ways. There are many other secondary ways, but I see at least two main ways that this is used, and I think both of them are in view in our passage this morning. So to start us off in our thinking, we might ask, well, whose glory are we to seek? That seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? We seek God's glory. That's true, and it's, I believe, the first and most preeminent thing that Paul is getting at when he says to seek glory. In other words, one meaning of seek glory here is to seek the glory of God. A couple of supporting verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Or Romans 11:36, we've quoted many times, it's a good one to memorize, we'll quote it many more. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We, along with everything else in all of creation, including all the corrupt things, all the bad things, all the things we don't like, everything in all of creation exists for the glory of King Jesus. And so, yes, this portion of, there's a portion of this text and of this word that means that almost by default, because everything does. And we're firm believers of that in this church, and I believe we have a really good grasp on that, and so I don't feel any need to spend any more time on this point here. So, what else does it mean? What's the other interpretation that is also in view? In short, the other meaning here has to do with the perfecting of our salvation, or more specifically, our glorification. When that day comes, we will literally share in the glory of God. Now, there's a lot of subpoints, like I said, that we could get into under this. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but rather more broadly, I want us to see these two distinctions: the pursuit of the glory of God and the pursuit of receiving glory ourselves when we share in the glory of God. And again, not because we're so great, but because God is so great and he has seen fit to save us and in the future perfect us and in that way share some of his glory with us in what's called glorification, when we receive glorified bodies. Now, Satan, we got to keep this in view. Satan attempted to share in the glory of God also, but in a very wrong and sinful way. So there's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this, just like the other two. Namely, he coveted the glory of God, and he wanted it for himself. And then later he says to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it," this is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be" what? "Like God." Now, that is the wrong way to pursue it. But we all know there's a right way to be like God, don't we? Even phrasing it like that makes us pause, I know. As born-again believers, the sanctification process that we talked about all last week is about growing in Christ-likeness, being like Christ. You see the difference in these two pursuits. One says, "I want to be God." The other says, "I want to be like him, modeling my life after his and growing more and more into his likeness over time by the power of his Holy Spirit, looking more and more like our Father and our Savior." And so these two pursuits are radically different, aren't they? One is sin and rebellion, and the other is sanctification, eventually culminating in glorification, which is what the context of this passage is all about. In this life, seeking glory and seeking to grow in Christ-likeness through obedience are one and the same. And again, that through obedience, we see that confirmed in the contrast of verse 8, namely, the pursuit of or the disobedience that we see in verse 8. It's contrasting the obedience portion of verse 7. And so on Judgment Day, when our salvation is perfected, oh, I can't wait. When our salvation is made complete and God finishes finally, totally, the work that he started in us, we will literally share in the glory of God. Now let me put some Bible under that. There's a lot, but I'm just going to share a couple of verses here. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." That word is not just a synonym for heaven. It means we will be glorious. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ponder on that one. In the next life, in some sense, not in a heretical way, but in some sense, believers will possess a degree of the glory of God. That is, we will share in it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that Christian suffering in this life is literally preparing or producing glory that we will receive in the next life. And so it's not only that we are waiting around for Christ to let us partake with him in his glory. Eventually. That's true, but there's more. There's another step. There's an active piece of it now where the way we live in this life literally contributes to and determines exactly what that glory will be like then. And so Paul says, seek glory. Chase it. Love it. Want it. And seek it to the glory of God. You see, these two go together, the pursuit of the glory of God and the pursuit of my sharing in his glory through glorification in the end. They're the same. So let me summarize like this to make sure we don't misunderstand and lose the God-centeredness of this pursuit. To desire glory, to seek glory, as Paul means it here, is to desire Christ. Because Hebrews 1:3 says that he, that is Jesus Christ, literally is the glory of God. He is it. Just like in the last point where we saw that Jesus literally is life, and so to desire eternal life is to desire Jesus forever, likewise, to pursue glory rightly means to pursue Christ and his likeness. And it includes both sanctification now and glorification later, and both of which are totally enabled by the grace of God. Which means that he gets all the glory, and we just get to be blown away and marvel in the reality that we get to share in it and reflect his glory back forever in our very selves for all eternity. Amen. Oh, this is incredible. Family, upon the return of Christ, we will all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all receive immortal, honorable, glorified bodies. And what this means is that we will share in the glory of God in such a way that our whole self, mind, body and spirit, our whole self will be made or will be fitted or will be prepared so as to know the glory of God, enjoy the glory of God, and display the glory of God with the very energy of God forever. And the glory of that reality is precious beyond words, especially for those of us who really feel the weakness and the deterioration of our minds and our bodies and our spirits. As we grow older, our minds don't work like they used to. Side note here, there are many ways. There are many ways. I've told with you before. I love this church, and I love shepherding this age, this generation, because God has given me an affinity for and a closeness. I relate so much better to this generation than I do the younger generations. And when I was growing up, my friends were always older, and I think God has done not as much as he could, praise God, but he's done some work to where I can tangibly relate to a lot of the struggles of getting older now. And I wish that wasn't true, but there's a lot of ways where I can, and I could spell that out in a variety of examples. And while I may not tangibly, experientially get it all the same way you do, it doesn't change the truth of the text. So, as I will find out, I know. So as we grow older, family, as you grow older, that makes it better. Your minds don't work the way it used to. We forget things. It's harder to learn new things or to memorize scripture and so on. We have to think harder, it seems. It doesn't stick with us as long. Not to mention the slew of mental illnesses and mental battles that we struggle with, some much more than others. And then there's our bodies, and oh, how our bodies grow weaker. Our joints don't work properly, and pain in places that we never knew existed, and rogue cells, and cancer cells, and dysfunctional cells, and more. Our bodies give way. They are broken, and they are sick, and they are aching, and they are dying. And our spirits, oh, the spiritual warfare, family. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? Things aren't right. They're not right. But there's coming a day, praise God, there's coming a day when it'll all change. When God glorifies us, we will overcome all these things, and sin will be no more. God will finally enable us to fully know him and his glory, to fully enjoy him and his glory, and to display his own glory in our bodies with unbridled energy and capacities forever and ever. And so we say, along with David in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake," he's talking about the resurrection of the dead here, "when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Amen. So, family, let us pursue these things. Don't be a listless, apathetic, sluggish person when it comes to spiritual things. Rather, seek them, pursue them, chase them, be about them. The exhortation of this verse is first and foremost directed at the heart. Want these things. Long for them. Deeply desire each one of them. And if you don't, ask our Father to help you grow in these desires. Ask him to take the very real longings and excitement and eagerness, these very real experiences that you have and feel about other things in the world, and transpose it onto these eternal spiritual realities for your greatest possible good. So ask God to continue to change your heart, and then seek them and fight for them like your life depends on it. Amen? Let me close like this. Paul, in describing his own pursuit of these things, said it like this in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, or have already been perfected, glorified, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Likewise, let us press on. Let us run the race set before us and strive and endure. That is, let us seek glory and honor and immortality for the glory of God and for our greatest joy and satisfaction in Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the miraculously transforming power of your Holy Spirit within us, who not only enables and empowers us to pursue these things, but also changes our hearts and our minds such that we want to pursue them. You are so good to us. You give us faith, and then you work it out within us by your grace and according to your perfect timing. And so as we leave here this morning, I just want to pray and ask for two main things: understanding and desire. I pray that by your grace and the illumination of your word, we would rightly understand what verse 7 and also this entire passage means and what it doesn't mean. In other words, give us really good, really grounded head knowledge that grounds us from false teachings and erroneous interpretations of the sanctification process. But, oh Lord, do not let it stop there, namely at our heads. Don't let it stop there. But I also pray that you would give us a deep, spirit-wrought desire to seek and be about these things. Cause us to grow in the sanctification process and to do so with great joy as we die daily and aim to look more like you little by little over time. And keep us from begrudged obedience, oh God. Keep us from that kind of obedience. That is not what you want. You want happy obedience, cheerful obedience. And so I pray that you would align us with you and your will in such a way that we love obedience from the very bottom of our heart, even when it's hard. And as we pursue glory and honor and immortality, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, since the pursuit of these things and the pursuit of you go hand in hand. Enable us to know you more and to treasure you more deeply for our ever-increasing joy in you and for your greatest glory in us. We love you, O God, and it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.